Good morning. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 2 again, I will read that in just a couple minutes. We're in verse 13. We are again in a portion of what I guess you could call the end of the Christmas story. Next week we move quickly 30 years in the future to the John the Baptist and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This story today is unique to Matthew's account again. It is not in the other three gospel accounts. The story of Mary and Joseph and a young Jesus fleeing to Egypt, Herod's rage and massacre of the children in Bethlehem, and the family's return, but not to Bethlehem, to Nazareth. And each of these three movements or acts in this passage, Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, references Old Testament scripture for each. And one common critique of Matthew is that he is incorrect in his use of the Old Testament, that he's being unfaithful to the original authors. So we should keep a good, healthy skepticism and read carefully and ask, is Matthew abusing the Old Testament and interpreting it however he wishes, or is he quoting the Old Testament in a particular way to show us who Jesus is, that he is the fulfillment of all scripture, of the law, of the writings, and the prophets? All the events of the history of the nation of Israel, in fact. And for you today, is this Jesus, who is both a great king and savior of the world and a child born into controversy and poverty to an unwed and pregnant virgin girl and raised in Nazareth, the town which the apostle Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is this Jesus worth following if his origin is just the opposite of great? He wasn't a rich man. In fact, in chapter 8 of Matthew, Jesus will say, foxes have dens and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. When we think of great men in history, it isn't those who sleep outside on the ground or own nothing but their clothes. Almost all the so-called great men of history are those who achieve power and success through might and creativity and invention. But the record of Jesus begins at possibly the lowest point, which makes his own achievements so great. This is what Matthew is drawing upon from the Old Testament, the ultimate lowness of Jesus' beginning. So for you, are you satisfied with this kind of Savior? Have you considered your own position with God in light of Jesus' lowliness? Shouldn't that cause you to marvel at just how great he is? The greatness of his resurrection and ascension. These questions are the ones we want to consider as Matthew carefully weaves Old Testament events into the story, the history of Jesus. My aim today is to persuade you of the honor of humility, the ultimacy of being unknown, and the peace found only in spiritual poverty before God. Let's begin reading the text. Well, I'm going to back up to verse 12 to get the context. Recall where we ended last week. Verse 12, speaking of the wise men, Matthew writes, "And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be consoled because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Point number one. There are three acts, three movements to this story. There are 3 points. The first one, Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. If you want a single verse from the mouth of God himself regarding this, look no further than Jesus' own words after his resurrection in Luke. Jesus joined some of his disciples on the road to a town called Emmaus. They are talking amongst themselves and they're lamenting. It seems this man they thought was the Messiah had died, and he was no more, that they had followed a lie. Jesus responds to them this way. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." From that one explanation, that one small statement, you can see how Matthew might draw the connection he does in verse 15. Quoting Hosea chapter 11, that this story was real. It really happened, yet Jesus is the full greater fulfillment of it. Here's the context of that Hosea quote. "When Israel was a child, I loved him." Speaking of the nation of Israel. "And out of Egypt, I called my son." Now, if you've been with us, you know this story. It's a whole book of the Bible called the Exodus. Israel called to the Egyptians. This is them looking back. Call the golden calf was a first example of this. Israel called to the Egyptians, even as Israel was leaving them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, the false gods, and burning offerings to idols. Israel will not return to the land of Egypt. And Assyria will be his king, speaking of the future conquering to come, which leads to the exile. Because they refuse to repent, a sword will whirl through his cities. It will destroy and devour the bars of his gates because of their schemes. This is a chapter that retells the story of God's unending love for the nation he rescued. The nation he rescued from slavery in Egypt. And they turn to false idols, so God judges them through Assyria. But God is faithful to his covenant with the nation. Therefore, and this is the most important part of God's judgment on Israel, he does not judge them completely. He always saves a remnant, a portion, a small. In fact, they talk about God's going to, Assyria, the king of Assyria is going to be like an axe that chops a tree down, yet the stump will remain, and from it will grow a branch. He always saves a remnant because he is merciful. Here's how later Hosea 11, this is how God responds. "How can I give you up, Ephraim, one of the sons of Joseph? How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim, destroyed nations? I've had a change of heart. My compassion is stirred. I will not vent the full fury of my anger. I will not turn back to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in rage." If you want more of this understanding of a remnant, you can read the end of Romans 9 and see how the Apostle Paul treats it. that God is faithful to his people Israel. So how is Jesus a fulfillment of this retelling? God's partial judgment of the nation, his mercy in leaving a remnant to survive. Well, in the same way that God's partial judgment of Israel is the preservation of a remnant, so too is the God's preservation of his own son, Jesus. Do you remember how God referred to the nation of Israel while they were in slavery? This was a long time ago. We read this in Exodus 4. He refers to the whole nation of people, male, female, old, young, as his own son, his child, his heir. Exodus 4, talking to Moses, and you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. This is one of the most eye-opening lenses for reading the Old Testament, to see Israel as the prediction, the preview of Jesus. That the whole nation's story, how God preserves them and judges them for sin, is a preview of the preservation and the judgment of Christ. For example, just take the God's blessings and his judgment and how the old covenant worked. You recall this, if they obeyed, if they were obedient to God's law, if they obeyed it, they would be blessed in land, in life, in crops, in finances, in childbearing, in peace, and freedom from war. But if they are disobedient and they transgress against the law or sin, they will be judged. They will be cursed, lose their land, death, famine, poverty, barrenness, strife, war, and loss. That was the paradigm for the community of Israel under the old covenant. So take this to Jesus, and you see the fullness, the fulfillment, the greater recreation of these blessings. In land, he is given heaven and his own Father's name. He is the heir of all things, the heir of the world, who reigns on his Father's throne. In life, he is raised from the dead, conquering sin and death. In crops, he is reaping a harvest of something greater, a harvest of souls. In finances, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He earns and achieves and inherits what he created. In childbearing, he redeems and makes fit for adoption all who believe in him. And in war, he promises an eternal peace in the end. And he equips us to be peacemakers in this life. In all these things, Jesus Christ is the greater, the fuller son of Israel. You recall this from the genealogy, right? Why did he start with Abraham? To show that Jesus is the true son of Abraham. In our passage today, God, through a divine conducting of events, drawing the wise men, sending them home another route, warning Joseph. God is checking the box on his list of fulfillments. Israel called out of Egypt, check. Jesus called out of Egypt, check. And there was an even greater calling from slavery in the resurrection. Though that was our sin, our curse, our death. And God will call him, did call him, out of that bondage. And he will call us out of our death as well, if we believe. Point number two from the second act. Jesus fulfills even the exile by bringing hope. Even the exile, with its weeping, with its tears, with its destruction, he brings hope. This passage that Matthew quotes in verse 18 is remarkable. He writes that it was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, and it has been fulfilled in the massacre of these children. Let me take just a few minutes to cover what it, or just a few sentences, to cover what it was that Herod in his rage ordered to happen. Recall from last week, the wise men had avoided Jerusalem, did not report back to him. Herod had lied, saying he wanted to go and worship, though we see his true plans this week: infanticide, the mass indiscriminate killing of children 2 years and younger, the 2 years from the time he had learned the star appeared. Bethlehem was a small town, maybe 1,000, 1,500, best guess, which means there might have been about a dozen of these children. Just rough demographic guess. That's a relatively small incident in that day, sadly. Some will argue that the historian Josephus, who we rely on in some ways to confirm the gospel accounts, doesn't record this event. Therefore, it might have not happened. If you search this passage on the internet, wide open, you will find this mentioned. It's probably because it was such a small incident in the first century. I want to stop here for a second and speak on the current cultural topic that this passage brings to mind: the death of innocent children, 2 years and younger, and those not yet even born. We don't often speak on this issue. Only when it is spoken of in God's word. We are bound by God's word to speak of things as often as he does. But this is that week. And of course, you all know it is a first Sunday, so I'm going to be using some veiled terms. Parents, if you think your child should leave the room, you are free to do that. I want to equip Christians in the room with the biblical arguments against the wickedness of child murder, including those in the womb. So my aim here for a few minutes is to equip you with God's opinion on infanticide. Many think God is silent on this issue, or think God is indifferent. And they will weaponize the few number of times it is mentioned in the Bible as their evidence. They do this to argue that it is simply a matter of conscience, even for Christians. Even though God's word is clear that the person in the womb has worth and value and personhood as much as the person outside of it. Some of you will know some of these passages. Psalm 139, David speaking of the Lord: "For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb." A careful creation knitting. Our God is the God of creation in the womb. Or Jeremiah 1:5, very similar: "I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." God's foreknowledge of those he creates. Our omnipotent and omniscient God is the God of creation before the womb. When you're only a plan in God's own mind. Now, if you try to persuade someone who is, persuade them of whether God is against infanticide, these passages likely won't convince someone who doesn't believe in God or believe in their word. And they'll argue that God is vague, and therefore we are open to liberty on this issue. Or even for a fellow Christian, it's too spiritual, it's too unseen. Who knows what this means? Is it metaphor? Is it literal? Who knows what or when God creates in the womb and when that child obtains personhood or conscience or sentience? But Exodus 21 contains a much clearer example. This is after the Ten Commandments: "Do not murder," one of them. Moses maybe asked, "What about these legal gray areas?" Or, "What about the case of an accident? What do we do? What do we call murder? How do we punish wrongdoing?" This is what's written. Picture the event in your mind. When men get in a fight and hit a pregnant woman so that her children are born prematurely, but there is no injury, the one who hit her must be fined, as the woman's husband demands from him. and he must pay according to the judicial assessment. So two men get in a fight, pregnant woman's hit. Baby's born prematurely. There's no injury, he pays a monetary fine to compensate her, compensate the woman's husband. But the next two verses are where the biblical teaching for God's view of the unborn's personhood is clear. So clear. If there is an injury, then you must give life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. It's what's called the lex talionis. The punishment fits the crime. If the baby is prematurely delivered in an accident, this isn't the intentional taking of a baby's life by a punch or a pill or a trained board certified procedure. If the baby dies, the man who hits her dies. That is how valuable and worthy and of image-bearing personhood God views the unborn. And there's no mention of trimesters, no mention of months or weeks. Does it not fit that the intentional killing of the child in the womb be treated at least as severe? Now, a topic like this is hot, to say the least. So I want to give a few biblical exhortations or advice. If you agree with me and you agree with what I've said on the personhood of the unborn, continue on. Persuade your fellow Christians. Persuade your non-Christian friends and family. Show them. Show them why this is such an important matter. You are peacemakers pursuing justice. If you do not hold this view, you do not agree with me, my prayer, and I say this as humbly as I can, to conform your thoughts to his. No matter how much it hurts, it requires spirit-assisted humility. But there is only one group of people who raise their voice loudly and say, rightly, this is my body. This is my body. And it's in the Lord's Supper, as we hold the unleavened bread, a symbol of Christ's own body given for us, and quote his very words. This is my body, broken for you. We are Christians, and our bodies are not our own anymore. They belong to God. He purchased us by the death of his child. You have been affected by this issue, and I imagine even in a small crowd like this, there are one, two. Just know that repentance and forgiveness are available in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness available in the gospel of Jesus. God made a perfect world, and we screwed it up. The father of our race rebelled and brought the curse on us and on everything. Mankind naturally rebels against God. That is our bent. The same God who cast mankind out of his presence, though, entered this world in a womb. The very position that some people find themselves in, unwed, shamed, came there. Some may argue that Christians should stay out of such a thing, that we should hold a, quote, I wouldn't do it, but I won't tell anyone else what to do, position. Can I encourage you to look at the story of William Wilberforce? Early 19th century abolitionist in Britain, became a Christian while a member in Parliament, responsible for the passage of the ending of the slave trade in Britain. It was John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, who persuaded him to remain in government, live out his faith, pursue justice. and end the slave trade of Africans. In his position, Wilberforce was able to persuade his peers in the government to end the slave trade. It took him 2 decades to do it. And just before he died, they abolished slavery entirely, emancipating all slaves in the British Empire. He did that in his lifetime. Just before he died, he got to hear the news. 3 days before, story goes. Abolitionists of slavery felt compelled by God to advocate for justice for their fellow image bearers. Verse 17, and what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. Matthew isn't playing lightly, either with his words in these verses or quoting a heavy moment in Israel's history. The exile of the people of Israel brought with it much mourning and weeping. Though a remnant would be saved by being deported to a foreign land, Rachel weeping is a phrase meant to depict the wife of Jacob, the wife of Israel, the wife of a man, weeping over her spiritual children who are no more. Like any mother would weep, so too she weeps over these children in Bethlehem. But there's hope. There's hope. The very passage that Matthew quotes from Jeremiah is the one Billy just read. The same chapter, the same piece of paper, the same roll of the scroll, if they read, it would find that the weeping and the mourning was in anticipation of a new covenant. A new agreement between God and mankind. To end the tears, to end the weeping, to bring justice to loved ones lost, to bring an end to betrayal, to suffering. This is what it says. So Jeremiah 31:15 is what's quoted. Jeremiah 31:17, there is hope for your future. This is the Lord's declaration, and your children will return to their own territory. And what Billy read, look, the days are coming. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. A new covenant written on their hearts. I will be their God. No longer will they teach know the Lord. They will all know him. Jesus the Messiah brought the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. The very passage of the weeping and the mourning. For in the Lord's Supper, even Matthew's gospel records, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is poured out. Hebrews says he is the mediator of the new covenant by his blood. Just as he is the son called out of Egypt, he is the remnant saved from the massacre of Herod, and in his return to the land, he is unlike any hero or king. He is unknown. He's a nobody. For the first 30 years of his life are unrecorded. The herald of the new covenant, the Messiah, the sacrifice of the new covenant is unknown. We have no history of Jesus, what a 14-year-old Jesus looked like, what a 18-year-old Jesus looked like, what a 24-year-old Jesus looked like, or what he did. Next week we jump. 28 years in the future, maybe. Relative anonymity. Unknown. Which tells us that he is lowly. He is approachable. He is knowable. Point number 3. Jesus is the model of ultimate humility. That's what Nazareth was. It was in Galilee, for crying out loud. This is like the next president of the U.S. coming from the farming fields of Maynardville, Tennessee. But worse than that, it was a diverse area, and for a Jew, that meant pagans, that meant Gentiles. Settlers from other nations came to live there. We'll see mentions of this very soon in Matthew. These ethnically diverse crowds came to Jesus in Galilee. They came to hear him. So in verse 23, when he says, "Then Joseph, he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene." Now, don't confuse this with Nazirite, an Old Testament vow of celibacy and abstinence from alcohol and regulations about hair and dress and diet. To be a Nazirite was a noble thing for a Jew. To be a Nazarene was an insult. It was to be a redneck, a Yankee, a hippie, terms that aren't inherently bad, but take on a negative connotation or slant. To be a Nazarene meant you were lower status. To quote the Apostle Nathanael again, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So where does Matthew find such prophecy? It's kind of unclear. I think the primary one is Isaiah's description of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53. The servant he introduces at the end of 52, he says he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. We can spend a lot of words and time speaking of Christ's exaltation, his divine nature, his godness, and rightly so, but have you considered deeply his lowliness? Heroes and saviors of fantasy stories take up arms and bright armor, use their strength to defeat oppressors. Aragorn charges into battle against the might of Sauron. Peter Pevensey takes up his sword against the enemies of the White Witch. Christ shows us the example of true humility. Humility in the very act of taking on flesh and dwelling among his creation. Humility in his birth to a poor family. Humility in his crucifixion. He says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth." Psalm 138, "Though the Lord is exalted, he takes note of the humble, but he knows the haughty from a distance." That means he draws near to the humble. So my sermon comes to this question. How do you humble yourself to follow Jesus, whose life is surrounded by destruction, whose very birth and life was being despised? Are you prepared for that? Being despised by the world, but living and loving them enough to die for them. How do you resolve yourself to pour out your life for the sake of others? For your children, for your spouse, for God. Pursue a clear view of Jesus. Know him in his fullest. He is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. He is the embodiment of the law. So he's true. He is just. He does not bow or bend to new social moral standards. He speaks the words of the Psalms and the Proverbs, showing us God's own character and his work and his unfailing love. He is the answer to the prophets. His ultimate purpose and work in life was in humble submission to his Father, to his sending, to his instruction, all the way to the cup of his wrath, so that you might drink the cup of his new covenant. If you find yourself in the depths of despair and hopelessness, know that Jesus has been there. He knows the pain. Second, pursue to kill self-regard. I'm using violent language here so that you understand the importance of killing pride and self-regard. The Christian view is not to think less of yourself. You are a child of God. You are a saint in his household. You are a priest of God's new priesthood. You are a vital, worthy part of Christ's own body. The Christian view is to think of yourself less. I have two short sentences written in my Bible next to that Philippians 2 passage that I always remind me of Jesus' own humility. And they are this: unity of your marriage, of the church, lives where self-regard dies. You want to improve your marriage? You want to improve your relationships? You want to improve your parenting? Kill your self-regard. Unity lives where self-regard dies, and self-regard dies at the foot of the cross. Again, unity in your marriage, lay down your self-regard at the cross. Lay down your pride. Find your value and worth in Christ and his finished work. Boasting and pride have no life in them when you set your path straight to boasting only in Christ. Pride is a snake that sucks the life out of your marriage. Sucks the life out of your relationships, sucks the life out of a church, and out of this world. Golly. Pursue to take the small steps starting today to kill your own pride. And putting God's will above your own, I leave you with the words of Micah. Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what the Lord requires of you: to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Our Father, holy is your name, so separate from us that we lift it up. Yahweh, the God of all the heavens and earth. Father, you show us how great greatness is. And in your Son, you show us the honor of humility, the ultimacy of being unknown, and that we should pursue a spiritual bankruptcy before you. Who are we? So, Lord, help us all empty ourselves of pride and self-regard for the sake of your honor, for the sake of your name. Help us to see all persons as image bearers, deserving our love, needing your mercy, Father, help us to do this. That's my prayer. This is a divine act, God. Let us all rely on you for this. Help us to boast only in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.